I've titled today's message, as you can see, All of Grace, and that in keeping with the truth that all of salvation is by God's version of pure, unadulterated, sovereign grace. And I hope to show you from the passage Mark read, and more specifically verses 5 and 6 of Romans 11, that God's version of grace, and by that I mean grace as it's set forth in God's word, is altogether different from that which is presumed to be, quote, grace, and what is called grace by many. And that includes, if not most, many who profess to be of the, quote, Christian faith. And most who profess to be Christian, they'll claim that they truly believe that salvation is by God's grace and not by man's works. But sadly, for most, the reality is that their concept of, quote, salvation by grace is not supported by Scripture. And it is, at best, a cleverly disguised system of works religion. Many who profess to believe the Bible, most of the Christian faith who claim to be Christians, they do. And so they're familiar with the clear declaration of passages like Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, where God tells us, for by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And yet, as was true of me in years past, their doctrine, their gospel, that is how they think sinners are saved, exposes that their version of grace is really not grace at all. They may call it grace. I certainly did in years past, at a time when I was really trusting in salvation by works. Unwittingly, but nonetheless. You know, they may sincerely presume it to be grace. It may be disguised and presented to them as if it is salvation by grace. But know this, that whenever one believes that any part of salvation is conditioned on the sinner in any way, at any stage of salvation, then that more popular version of what may be called grace has actually been contaminated by an injection of a work into the mix. And as we'll see from today's text, these two things, grace and works, they're mutually exclusive. God declares it to be so. He says they're polar opposites, as we'll see in verses 5 and 6. He declares they cannot and they do not coexist by his definition of salvation by grace. And to imagine otherwise, that is, as if these are somehow mixed, to presume, as many do, that God has done his part and made it all possible, but now the rest is left up to you, the sinner. That may be called grace, but in reality it's grace in name only, a misnomer, if you would. And that's true whether it's recognized as such or not. And my desire today is to drive home this one simple but so vital distinction. The distinction between the pure, untainted grace, the grace of God's salvation, and the prevailing but mistaken concepts of grace that are so prevalent in today's religion. And this is, now I hope to support that with Scripture. I'm making some bold claims here that basically concerning a lot of people we know. And it's a serious matter, you know, to persist in believing a tainted version, or more accurately, a perversion of grace. That's not just some mere, you know, minor theological difference of opinion in which we might consider others as our fellow believers and just choosing, we just agree to disagree on that. No, you see, it's to remain lost in unbelief because it's to not know the way, God's way of salvation. And now, to help support that, consider this. In Mark 16:15. Christ gave the disciples what is called the Great Commission when he said, go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. And he that believeth what? The gospel. And is baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not the gospel, shall be damned. Now the gospel is a very specific good news concerning how God saves sinners. As I mentioned earlier, passages such as Ephesians 2 that I read and elsewhere, they make it clear that God's gospel sets forth that salvation is by grace and not works. So if your concept of grace is flawed, so as to actually be depending on some cooperative work done by the sinner at some stage of salvation, then I hope you can see that would amount to unbelief of the gospel, unbelief of the gospel of God's grace in Christ. And as Christ declared here in Mark 16, he that believeth not the gospel shall be damned. See, to persist therein is a serious issue. You know, when we think about a tainted solution of a food or a medicine, we know we're dealing with something very dangerous. And our susceptibility to the danger lies in the fact that it's not as it seems. It's been tainted, it's been contaminated, but the danger is we're unaware of it. It'd be like sitting down to eat a good-looking steak, you know, that would satisfy our taste buds, and eat it, and only to discover later that this beef was tainted, it was contaminated, say with E. coli bacteria or something. Well, we're not aware of it. But if it's been contaminated, that's not at all good for you. In fact, it's deadly. And I want to suggest and support it as we go forward that likewise, most of what is called grace today has been likewise contaminated, and it's deadly to the soul. So that should, I say all of this by way of introduction to help encourage us each to examine ourselves. It should make it incumbent upon us to see and to seriously evaluate whether or not what we believe concerning salvation, our version of grace, is it consistent with what the Bible teaches concerning God's grace and salvation, or might it actually be a perversion and therefore not really salvation by grace at all? I'm certainly glad that at some point God brought me to see my mistaken views in his regenerating and saving grace. Romans 11 speaks of God's election, the passage Mark read there, of his choosing a people before the foundation of the world in Christ, a people whose salvation, see, is accomplished for them, based solely on the merits of the person and work of God the Son, Jesus Christ, as their substitute and their surety, who bore their sin debt. And although the context of Romans 11 is dealing with the fact that God's election is an election of and by grace, I think it's worthwhile to be reminded from Scripture that all of salvation, from start to finish, is likewise owing to God's grace, his unmerited, undeserved favor. So the distinctions that we're going to consider in Romans 11 concerning the grace of God in his election or his choosing of a people, they are also to be applied to God's grace in every aspect or stage of salvation. It truly is all of grace. Now, you don't have to turn to these passages, but let me briefly review a few scriptures that drive this home, that all of salvation is by this same uncontaminated, pure grace of God. And as you listen to these verses, and I know many of these passages are very familiar to a lot of you, but as you listen to them, listen for the language of grace. And in that, in contrast to that which would contaminate grace, the language of salvation by works. And know this, in each of these scriptures that I'll be reading to you, know that the Greek word that's translated as grace, it's the exact same word, showing we're talking about the same concept of grace in every aspect of salvation. First, we see it in election from our text today. In our text, beginning in verse 5 of Romans 11, it says, "Even so then, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace." And then he begins verse 6, saying, "And if by grace," he's established in verse 5, it is by grace. And now, given that it is by grace, we're going to look at what conclusions he draws. We see our justification, secondly. That is that legal forensic determination by which God declares a sinner righteous and accepted, not guilty. You see, it too is provided by grace. Romans 3, verse 24, being justified, how freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In Titus 3:7, that being justified by his grace, We should be made heirs. You don't earn an inheritance, do you? Heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Our redemption and forgiveness of sins, based on our standing, being united to Christ, they are according to grace, as we read in Ephesians 1, beginning verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, look, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein, in his grace, he hath made us accepted in the blood, Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood. We've been bought. The forgiveness of sins, a remission has been made, and that according to what? To the riches of his grace. Our calling, our conversion, we see is by grace. In 2 Timothy 1:9, it speaks of God who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before you were ever born, before the world began. Our walk is said to be by grace. Paul said this of himself in 1 Corinthians 15:10. He said, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. See, we don't even deserve credit or earn anything by our walk of faith, for that walk too is exclusively owing to God's grace. We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good work, in Ephesians 2:10, I believe it says. And you know, we only persevere in the faith, especially during difficult times and trials. You know, and all that's owing to God's preserving grace. You know, we can go through enough difficult times, but we would forsake him, but he won't let us go. He says, I'll never forsake you. And then finally, final glorification in heaven itself. That's attributed directly to the God of all grace. In 1 Peter 5:10, it says this, but the God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. So the summary is this. Hope you can see there, every stage of salvation is by grace. And you know, the classic passage we always refer to that I read earlier, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, it says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You know, we often emphasize that it's the gift of God, and we say that, see, even that faith is a gift of God. And that's true, because faith is part of salvation, but as Mark has pointed out in sermons in the past, the original construction of the sentence here would suggest that it, all of salvation, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And, of course, that includes faith. Well, now back to Romans 11:5. Let me kind of bring you up to speed on the context here. Consider that earlier in the epistle, Paul had spoken of the rejection of the Jews and the call of the Gentiles. And perhaps here foreseeing, you saw how he began the chapter there with what Mark read. And then perhaps foreseeing that this would stir up resentment of the unbelieving Jews and might cause them to misconstrue what he was teaching, so as to think it meant that all of the Jews had been rejected of God, he begins in chapter 11 to show that, no, there were among the Jews, as well as among the Gentiles, this election, the Lord's chosen ones. So he's denying that the whole nation of Israel was being indiscriminately rejected. Paul's saying, no, there's a remnant to be saved, and himself being a Jewish believer was an example, and he's bringing into view in the prior verses God's sovereignty in preserving this remnant, as we read here in verse 5. Even so then, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. In other words, there's an election that it's not done away with by the seeming rejection of Israel and having abolished their special status under the old covenant. It was abolished by way of fulfillment, Christ. Christ said, I came not to destroy the law and the prophets, I came to fulfill it. You see, back in verse 2, Paul wrote that God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. So spiritual Israel, not the nation, but that is those chosen, typified by that chosen nation under the old covenant, but those chosen unto eternal life. This election of grace, for whom God had a preconceived love and favor and regard for, we see that that's the people that he will not cast away. We see that God chose a people unto salvation, and he calls that choosing, that election, an election of grace. And so in verse 6, he goes on to say, having established this by grace, he says, if by grace, then is it no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. And this is where we want to focus today. Here we have a dichotomy set forth between grace and works, and how God declares there can be absolutely no mixing of the two. They're mutually exclusive concepts. They cannot coexist. And if God graciously shows you the significance of this lesson, if he hasn't already done so, so that you can see how it would apply to your own initial natural thoughts, religious thoughts, about how God saves sinners, well, if he hasn't already done so, this can turn your world upside down. You see, our eternal destiny, heaven or hell, has a direct correlation with our understanding of the vital distinction between God's grace and any tainted version that would be works. It's identified by some contaminating component of works being mixed in with it. You know, we see that reflected as our natural inclination when you consider, like the Philippian jailer, when we get interested in religion, whenever that was, first thing we want to know is, what must I do to be saved? There's this thing natural to us all that says, there must be, even if we believe election, we'll say, what do I have to do to be included in election? You see, and when Paul and Silas answered and said, I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they're telling him, oh, you're mistaken. There's nothing you can do. You got to believe on the doing and dying of Jesus Christ. Well, if I can find my place here, excuse me. Anyway, as I said, your eternal destiny, heaven and hell, they have a direct correlation with that understanding. And we're going to explore this in verse 6 a little bit more, but first I want you to look at it in another passage that will show us how grace and works cannot be mixed. Hold your place there in Romans 11. Let's look at Romans chapter 4, where the discussion is of not Abraham's election, but Abraham's justification. Beginning in Romans 4:1, we read, what shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, that which he could do for himself, what hath he found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it, not the believing, but what Abraham believed, was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, to him that worketh, okay, that is, worketh for their salvation, is the reward, it's not reckoned of grace, but of debt. God would owe you. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. That doesn't sound like anybody that would earn or deserve to be justified. The ungodly. His faith, again, not his believing, but the object of his faith, is counted for righteousness. And if we want to answer that, what is it that's being counted or reckoned or imputed to Abraham? It's clear in verse 6. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man in whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. He won't charge him with his sins. Well, I want you to see this because I want you to see that having this thing wrong by mixing grace and works at any stage of salvation is equally deadly. We can see here that same polar opposite between grace and works in discussing Abraham's justification as we see in Paul's discussion of election in Romans 11. So think with me some about the characterizations, the descriptions in the verses we've already read here in Romans 4 as well. that would contrast grace and works. The language of grace speaks of a free gift, of that which is, see, unmerited by the recipient. It's an unearned thing. We saw here the language of inheritance, being an heir. The language of grace is that which says there's no room for boasting in the sinner. In other words, there's no basis for it. It's the language of imputation, of reckoning, of being something being accounted. It's the charge into one's account, totally independent of any action on their part, even as to the acquiring of it. It's not something that is infused or imparted, although, for example, faith is imparted to all of God's elect in time. But this language of grace, this imputation, it's not speaking of that which is put inside of you. It's not something infused. It's God's consideration, as it applies to the sinner, of his state in union with Christ. And that's independent of anything that's done by that sinner, through that sinner, seen or foreseen in that sinner. And contrast that with the language of works, as we just read of Abraham. If it's of works, it'd be reckoned of debt. God would owe you. You know, you don't really need God's mercy if all you got to do is do your part and cut your end of the bargain. That's not mercy. You don't need it. You just got to do your part. It's earned. You know, it's like if you have a job and you get paid a salary, your wages, that's what you earn. And yet Romans 6:23 says, what we can earn, sinners, and the Bible tells us, all sin and come short of the glory of God. What we can earn, the wages of sin, is death. That's eternal death. And there in the same verse, we have the dichotomy set forth. We have the contrast with grace, but the what? Gift of God is eternal life. It speaks, you know, of the language of work speaks of an obligation due. I mean, I can't tell you how many times growing up I would always hear from a pulpit, we'd hear a lot about what God has done, what Christ has done for you to basically make your salvation possible. Now, he's done all this, and the sermon would come to a crescendo, and here's where we're going. Now, what are you going to do? Well, you do your part. You see, and it's presumed that thereby God's obligated based on a perversion of his promise to save by grace. That means all of the conditions, all of the requirements met by Christ alone. As we read in Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should glory anywhere, save, except in the cross of Christ. And there is room to boast if there's a component of works in your belief about how God saves. You know, many of you may be like me. Your social manners may suggest to you it'd be uncomely. We think people who brag, that's not too cool. You know? So you might not go around bragging about, I wish you'd accept Jesus like I did, you know. But that's not what it means to have room to boast. It's not whether you do that or not. It's whether there's a basis for doing it. In other words, is your thoughts about how God saves, would it give you room? Do you have a right to? See, the glory then would belong to you. It's an earned reward, as we've read. It's what you've done to procure salvation for yourself. Well, I thought it'd be worthwhile today to consider some of the more prevalent perversions of grace that are embraced by religion. And we'll begin with the ones that are not very subtle and then plow down to those that may seem a little less obvious. First, we have all the religions in the world. You know, there are, I don't know how many thousands of different religious factions, sects, denominations, and even variations within those throughout the world. But in reality, there are only two. All of those are a subset of one of these two, the religion of works or the religion of grace. And it's one or the other. They can't be mixed. It's the religion of Cain or the religion of Abel. But the religion of grace we find only in true Christianity. For there only do we have that unadulterated, untainted version of salvation by God's free and sovereign grace. All other religions, and listen, this includes most versions of what people call Christianity today, they believe that their being blessed or their salvation's ultimately conditioned upon something done by, in, or through the individual sinner. You know, now many non-Christian religions of the world. They make no pretense about it. No, they don't even claim to believe salvation is by grace. They believe their concept of a deity or higher power will reward them with some form of paradise or bliss based upon some condition, some work done by or found in. And that's why we have a whole group of terrorists that go around blowing people up. That's their ticket to their idea of paradise. Well, let's go a little further and consider today's popular version of what people call Christianity that claims to believe in salvation by grace. And here, the component of works that taints grace is probably most easily exposed by the widely held, God dishonoring, but widely held, doctrine of universal redemption. That is to believe that God loves everybody and Christ died for everyone who ever lived. And that leaves something then else to be done, doesn't it? Something else earned, merited by the sinner to be the real difference maker. And that's what we're looking for. What's the real difference maker in our salvation, in being saved? You see, if you got a group of people going to heaven and a group of people who shall perish, and Jesus Christ died for all of them, then his cross work didn't make the difference. That leaves something else to be done by or in or through the other party, and that something else is works. And that in turn, see, would presume to obligate God to reward the sinner based on that response of faith, their free will decision, their perseverance. As Jim said this morning, you kind of fill in the blank, whatever that difference maker is presumed to be. See, if Christ didn't accomplish everything that was necessary to save a sinner, if anything remains to be done in the way of a response that procures salvation for you, now I'm not denying the necessity, absolute necessity of faith, but if that response procures your salvation or plays a part, then no, that's a work, and God won't have it because he's not going to share his glory. I know I'm probably repeating myself often, but we see the dichotomy, I believe, in verse 6 of Romans 11, where he's saying these things don't exist together. They're opposites. And so with that in mind, look at that again in verse 6. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. You know, on the surface, it looks like Paul's just kind of repeating himself as he reverses the concept here. But, you know, I don't believe that there's anything in the scripture that's here by accident. I believe it's all the inspired word of God. And I believe what we see here is an emphasis that would suggest we would do well to apply this scrutiny in examining our concept of salvation by grace. And I know personally that that's worth doing, because I was one of those that in spiritual blindness thought for sure I believe salvation by grace, only to discover by God's grace that no, I had mixed in some work of my hand that wasn't grace at all. You know, you can, if so I believe what he's encouraging here is let's dig in here. Let's see if we can find some component of what we think is works. And if we do, in accordance with verse 6, let's quit calling it works. Now, you may refuse to accept that, but you'd only be fooling yourself and that with eternal consequences to persist therein. It's like this, and this is what I would have said. Okay, so I feel good about talking about all these other people's false religion because I know what it was like. I was there. I'd say I knew salvation was all of grace, and I maintained that for quite a few years. But you see, if it had been true, I should not have been able to find any component of works in my doctrinal beliefs of how God saves sinners, in my, quote, gospel. And I would have said, if you had confronted me with this message, I'd say, well, wait a minute, I know I believe salvation is by works. Ephesians 2:8-9, they were my favorite verses. I know it's a walking contradiction to those this side of God-given faith, but it wasn't. It wasn't to me, and it wasn't that I was that stupid. Okay, it's not stupidity. It requires the God-given eyes of faith. Well, Paul here, he's flipping this a little bit, and he's saying, well, let's don't just assume that what you believe is grace. Let's see if there's a component of works that could be found therein. You know, and so remember the terminology that we looked at of works in particular. And let's see if we can identify that. You see, if it's there, it's not grace at all. It's no more of grace, as Paul says. And if we discover that, and God's gracious to us in so discovering, we're going to do one of two things. We either have to admit then the Bible, I just don't believe that part of the Bible, or either we have to say, or he will bring us to repentance from dead works. That's what the Bible calls those works that we're presuming to contribute to our salvation. And they're dead. You see, they're dead because to presume such that any work would be a cause of my salvation is a denial of grace. To believe that any work that proceeds from me, you see, is to assume that I made the difference. And I couldn't see that work. I'm telling you, in my blindness, I couldn't see it. But Paul here's encouraging us to look for it. We identify it, it should lead to dead repentance from dead works, as I said. And you know, they're dead not only in that they expose that the person who's persisting in that is still in unbelief, spiritually dead, just as we all start out. And it's dead works because the end thereof, to persist in that to the end of this life, leads to eternal death. So that's why this is so important. Now, as we move forward, we know that there are some among what is called Christianity who do reject the more popular notion of universal atonement. They know that God didn't love everybody. Christ didn't die for everybody. And they know that each and every one for whom he died, they shall be saved. Well, some among them embrace what they call, quote, justification by faith, end quotes. A lot of the old reformers did that. And I'm not painting these all with the same broad brush, because I know that can mean a lot of different things to different folks. But I fear, and I've read some that I can tell by that they mean that the believing sinner appropriates God's justification unto himself by their act of faith. And thereby they treat it as a cause of their justification rather than the effect, being the blood-bought gift of faith, see? And that may be subtle, but if it's presumed, here's the way to figure it out. Is it the real difference maker in your salvation and not Christ alone? Well, then that too would be works. That's faith in faith. It's not faith in Christ. Here, Romans 11:6, if it be of works, if that component exists, that which proceeds from you to make the difference, it's no more of grace. So genuine God-given faith excludes itself as playing any, and listen, causal role. That's key, underline causal in your mind's eye, in the salvation of a sinner. Grace is absolutely necessary, but God's grace looks to salvation by grace, which means in Christ alone. Others I've heard who would say this. They'll say, oh, I know that faith is a gift of God, but you know, the sinner has to make the decision to unwrap it. Others will put it this way. I've heard some who I believe preach the gospel, and I'm hoping perhaps they just misspoke when they said this, but they would talk much about salvation conditioned on Christ alone. And then when talking to someone, they'd say, well, God can't do the believing for you. Which leads them to say, oh, okay, so I got to do my part after all, okay? You see, God's word tells us that none of us by nature will want salvation God's way. We won't unwrap it, not of our own volition. Read Romans 3 when you get home. We won't come to faith in the true and living God of our own volition. As Psalm 110:3 teaches, we won't do that unless and until God makes us willing by his grace in the day of his power. And the good news is God will definitely do that for all of his elect. You know, Christ said, all that you've given me, the election of grace, they shall come to me. And he says, I'll no wise cast them out. Well, finally, let's drill down just a little further as it relates to the context of Romans 11, in which Paul is specifically there talking about the election of grace. You know, quite a few years back, I recall being surprised to learn that some who come to see the biblical truth of particular redemption, that all for whom Christ died, they're going to be saved, they still somehow, there are some that still somehow find a way to, in a subtle way, but nonetheless, no less, cling to a form of works religion. That is salvation, ultimately, conditioned on them, the sinner. Now, the reality, as I hope to show you, is they really do believe salvation by works, but in spiritual blindness, like my previous spiritual blindness, they may sincerely think they believe in salvation by grace. And it's more easily deceptive to them because the things they think about redemption, the things they think about regeneration and conversion may be very consistent with grace. So how do they contaminate? They push it all the way back, the component all the way back to eternity past, to God's choosing of a people in Christ to be saved. Now, honest students of the Bible, I know many will argue with you about election, but they can't deny the Bible teaches that. They would be more honest if they said, I just don't believe that part of the Bible. But it teaches, Ephesians 1, that God, before the foundation of the world, chose a people unto salvation in Christ. And he gave them to Christ as their surety to pay their sin debt, to establish in time at the cross of Calvary everything that was required, a perfect, justice-satisfying righteousness. That's his perfect obedience unto death by Christ, a suitable, sinless substitute, the God-man mediator, whereby God, so he could save sinners, consistent with who he is both a just God who doesn't just overlook sins, but who for whom the penalty of sins were extracted in their substitute, Jesus Christ. And so he can be both a just God and still be a merciful, loving Savior. So if among these who may have rightly discerned that parts of their salvation, including their very regeneration and conversion, whereby God gives them life, and if he has, we'll see aright how he justifies us. But they presume that to be by grace, and that would be true. Where does that natural mind go to control his own destiny? Especially they're convinced of Christ's vicarious work on the cross, his particular redemption, those redeeming those who are part of this election of grace. Well, as I say, you can't go back any further than eternity past. So, as you've heard Bill say before, they develop what is called a telescope of time type of theory. They wouldn't necessarily call it that, but that's what it amounts to regarding how God chose his people. In essence, the thinking's like this. God, who foreknows all things, he looked down through time, and he saw which sinners would believe, or in a more subtle way, maybe who would at least be more receptive to receiving this gift that's presumed to be offered to all, that God would give them. Now, God commands all to come to faith, okay? But the gift of God are reserved for his elect, the gift of faith. You see, so here they conclude that what they may call an immutable, that means unchanging God, an omniscient, all-knowing God, would actually change a little bit. He would react to the sinner, to what he foresaw. He actually wasn't quite all-knowing because he had to learn something new in order to decide whether to include him in the election of grace. You see, this would be a choosing not based on the good pleasure of his own will, as we read in Ephesians 1. It wouldn't be based, as we read in Romans 9, on the God's choosing whom he will have mercy on. I'll have mercy, he said, on whom I will. No, this would be because of something, you name it, your receptivity, your being less obstinate, your being more zealous, whatever it is, something he foresaw in the sinner to prompt him to include them in his election of grace. Now, do you hear the contradiction in that sinner? You see, the problem with that, that's not an election of grace. That would be an election of works. That's just a more subtle way of retaining control over your own eternal destiny. And you know, It's natural to us. I don't know about you, but when I first heard the gospel, I didn't like this idea. Wait a minute. What you're saying, I can't do anything about it. That's right. I need mercy, but it'll drive you to your knees. And if God ever does that, to plead for mercy in Christ, good news is you won't do that unless you got it. And that's wonderful news. Well, as verse 6 teaches us, since it's an election of grace, that means there's no component of works. And if there is, it's not grace. So if the rest of your salvation, all your doctrine's right on regeneration, conversion, on redemption, and all that, but you think it's all given to you because of something God foresaw in you, then I beg you to think about that, because that means you're saved because you deserve to have been chosen by God. See, it's a choice you merited. You earned it. You deserved it. Do you hear the operative word, you? And that, listen, this is the evil of it. It puts all the work of Christ in a subordinate role to that real difference maker, that ultimate determining factor. In fact, it means that you place in rivalry that which he foresaw in you, or that which you do if you blatantly believe in salvation by works. You're putting in rivalry with what it actually took. It took the doing and dying of the Savior. If you can find something done in you, even if it's some quality about you that distinguishes you from those whom God doesn't save. Now, let me be clear. We know God does make a difference. He gives us a new heart. There are distinctions among those who are saved. But if he does, if you presume that there's a distinction in you that causes you to be saved, whereby you acquire salvation for yourself, then whatever that is, that merits something from God by your way of thinking. And that's works, whether you deny it or not. And if that's your viewpoint, hear God again saying, reconsider, if it be of works, if that component exists anywhere, it's no more of grace. Well, we know, I hope from these examples, that the mixing of grace and works can be subtle and not naturally obvious to us. In fact, Scripture says it's really impossible for the most discerning among us to apprehend and embrace this distinction, not because of the intellectual ability or inability to do so, but we're born spiritually dead, spiritually blind. We don't have spiritual eyes. We don't have the spiritual faculties of life. It takes a miracle of grace. We have to be given eyes to see. As Christ taught his disciples in Matthew 13. So it's not that it's so complicated. It doesn't require some great mental acuity or intelligence. It requires life. We really need God's mercy, don't we? Spiritual life. We must be born again from above. See, the light has to be turned on for us in order to dispel the darkness of our natural lack of spiritual discernment. Good news is God does. He turns that light on for all of the election of grace, for all those for whom Christ died. And he tells us he's pleased to do so by the God-ordained means of the preached gospel of God's glorious grace. So heed his command. Believe his gospel of grace, wherein his righteousness is revealed. You see, that's the merit of what Christ finished work. It really was finished when Christ said, "It is finished," on the cross. And that alone, that satisfaction to God's justice he rendered, and that God has freely imputed to all those for whom that saving Christ work was rendered. You see, by that blood-bought gift of faith, we're brought to look to Christ alone for all salvation. That means we reject any notion that would mix in a component of works that proceeds from us. So I pray God this morning will give somebody, you who hears this message, the eyes to see his marvelous, pure, free, and unmixed saving grace. Because as I hope you've seen in the God's word today, grace mixed with works is not grace at all. And salvation truly is all of grace. Thank you.